We are continuing in Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you turn there, I know the guys are going to have the text up in front of us as well, but this morning, if you would open your Bibles and keep them open to Acts chapter 2, we want to see a big picture of what it is that God is doing here in this chapter. I'll be reading this morning from chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then we'll drop down and read the text for this morning. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost. Jesus has sent his disciples back to Jerusalem after his ascension. He was taken up into heaven. He sends them to Jerusalem to await the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift, as we have seen, will be very vital to them in fulfilling their task of being witnesses throughout the earth of his victory over death, hell, and the grave, that is evidenced by his resurrection from death. So I'll pick up. This is in Peter's sermon. That event has already taken place. He has already explained, at least in one way, what this thing means, that people there hear others speaking in languages that were unlearned by them, but were certainly known in the world. And this is to this event, they marvel. And they ask the question, what does this mean? Peter immediately turns back to Joel, and he explains from Joel that this means the day the Spirit is unleashed on the world means that this is an unprecedented season in history where everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter continues in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Dropping down in verse 36, you see the conclusion of his short sermon in Psalm, using Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And he concludes, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each or every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Our Father, grant us grace this morning, Lord, and penetrate our hearts, challenge us, challenge our thinking, challenge our practice, challenge our will through this text. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, we again are looking at this chapter. Pastor Matt and I are taking turns preaching through it, and this week we plan this thing out a little bit in advance, and this week I give up. I can't be that organized. That's crazy. It's nuts. It's absolutely crazy for us to move so fast through chapter 2 of Acts that we miss the big stuff that's there. So we're going to slow down. We're going to take a look at this. I think we'll go probably much faster when we get into the narratives, but right here, we're missing a lot. And so we're going to back up just a little bit. We're going to take this whole thing in, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks just looking at what this day means. We are looking at the day of Pentecost. It is the day the world was radically changed. It was radically altered. It was a pivotal moment in history. And it's crazy for us as Christians who look back to that then and say that's the day the church was born, for us to go so fast we don't really see how that is true. So we're going to go back and retrace our steps just a little bit in order to show you that the Spirit's manifestation, the revealing of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is in the giving of the gifts of unlearned languages to these people in order to make quite a demonstration of themselves on that particular day. Those that were looking on heard them, and they were marveling at what they heard. They were puzzled. They were amazed. They were perplexed. They didn't understand it. Now, for so many of us, when we think of Acts chapter 2, we think of people speaking in tongues, and that's as much as we think. But there's so much more here than that. That's there, and that's amazing, and that's supernatural and miraculous, and we've talked about that, and we've seen that God has given those gifts for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel in regions and areas where they do not have the language ability to proclaim. And so God is unleashing the message of the gospel into the earth by reversing the effects of Babel and placing languages into people in order to bring the nations to Himself. That's what's going on. I want to return here because I want to look more closely at these 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls being saved in a single day is noteworthy. That doesn't happen just every day. And these aren't just people who came to the front. This is the Bible. These are conversions. They're speaking of real conversions to Christianity. And the reason I want to look at these 3,000 souls, the reason I want to take up this thing again and look at it again is because I think that in looking at these 3,000 souls from the beginning and the end, I think that there's a lot in this story of their experience that will give us a great deal of hope in the ministry of God's Spirit in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. I want us to see clearly, before we move on, that it is the regular daily business of the Spirit to change permanently your heart. To change permanently the heart of your children. To change permanently the heart of your coworker. And to change permanently the heart of the persecutors of the church. That's why I want to go back there. I want to look at this again. All right, let me summarize the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost chiefly is about the day of salvation, unleashed into the world in a way that is utterly unthinkable to that day. It is a global reach of God into the world to bring people to Himself. We'll look at the scope of this thing next week. This week, just follow with me. I want to take a look at these 3,000 souls. I want to see what we know about these 3,000 people who become Christians on a day when the Spirit is unleashed with force into the world. The key verse of Joel's prophecy, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the emphasis of the day of Pentecost, and we err greatly if we miss it. It is not, the emphasis is not the ability to speak languages. The emphasis most certainly is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be radically changed, saved, reconciled to God. So let's take a look at these converts. I think it's very interesting about these converts is that these are the ones who 40 days ago were so unimpressed by Jesus that they cast their vote against Him. And now, 40 days later, they're standing there providentially on the day of Pentecost. Languages break out all over the place. They hear people speaking languages that they know they don't know, and it puzzles them. They're amazed. They ask the question, "What does this mean?" And Peter answers it on the day of Pentecost. And then they're the same ones who just a few paragraphs later are going to be begging for the mercy of God, asking the question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" How do they get from 40 days ago casting their vote against Jesus to in a few days later, in a few paragraphs of a sermon, they're begging for God's mercy and grace? That's the question that I want to ask this morning. All right. Who are these men? We're going to see a lot of sermons in the book of Acts. They're not all the same because they're not all the same preacher. And they're not all the same because it's not the same people. But they always get to the gospel, but they don't do it exactly on the same road. Here, the preacher is Peter, and he's speaking to a particular audience. It tells us these are devout Jewish men. That's who he's speaking to. That's the audience. These are not religious leaders like Stephen is going to speak to in chapter 6. They're not Pharisees. They're not Sanhedrin. They are devout Jewish men. They're not Gentiles, as Paul will speak to on his missionary journeys. They are devout Jewish men. That means they care about what God thinks. That's what it means. They're devout. They care about what God thinks. Their life is driven by a certain God awareness. And their conscience is guided by the reality that God, not themselves, is the most essential and ultimate fact in all of life. They were not self-ruling men. They were submissive men. They were submissive to what they understood to be true about the will of God. That's who they are. They're devout men. All right, the fact that they were devout men does not mean they were innocent men. In verse 22, Peter tells us that these men had personal interaction with Jesus. I think it's interesting how he writes it. Jesus of Nazareth, he says in verse 22, he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Well, Peter is just simply pointing out the fact that they've been in Jerusalem. They knew of these events 40 days ago. They saw it. They witnessed it. And more than that, as we'll continue to read, they cast their vote against him. And so these are these same men. He was attested to you by God, Peter said. That means that God put him on exhibition in front of them. He put them on public display in front of them. You say, well, how did he display Jesus to them? Well, it tells us the way that God put him on display was to allow him to do mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, these were the things that God was doing through Jesus that were created, or they existed, or he did them in order to get their attention. I mean, after all, I don't know how many people actually call someone out of the grave as he did with Lazarus. I don't know how many people you've met that actually cause people who are blind to see, who make mud, stick it in people's eyes, and then they see, wet their fingers and stick them in people's ears and they can hear. All right, God was doing that through him in order to get the attention of those who saw. That's Peter's point. And you saw, that's Peter's point. He saw. You were there. You saw it. He put him on display by allowing him to do things that you've never seen done before. That's the point. He says these miracles took place before your very eyes. God did these things through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They were signs that pointed to God, pointed to the reality of God, pointed outside of the miracle himself, and you didn't see it. Instead, verse 23 says, they were complicit in his crucifixion. Now, I don't know if these men were blinded by their own bigotry or just mindlessly following the masses and the religious leaders. I don't know. But they gave no weight at all to these miracles. They dismissed them out of mind, out of conscience. And now, 40 days later, the Spirit's unleashed upon the earth, and their lives are going to be drastically changed because of it. The Word of God is going to be preached and proclaimed and explained by Peter, and the Spirit is going to take those words, and immediately a life-altering understanding is going to be given to them, and that is something that only the Spirit can do. That's what we're seeing. That's exciting about this passage. They're going to cry out for mercy, and they want to know how to receive grace. In verse 37, what must we do? As the Spirit presses down the truth into their own hearts. So these men, devout men from all the nations of the globe were gathered together, and they heard these languages, and they were bewildered and amazed and astonished and perplexed. And they gave us the first response to Pentecost when they asked the question, what does this mean? What does it mean? And Peter answers, what does it mean? It means that God is breaking into the world. It means that these supernatural manifestations that you see are part of the powerful working of the Spirit. It means the days of Joel's hope have finally arrived. What does it mean? Peter answers, it means that the time has come that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall truly be saved. Now, as devout men, this should have struck a chord of joy in their hearts. And I have no doubt that it did for a moment, but just a moment, a fleeting moment. In 14 verses, these men will be cut to the heart of their own participation in the death of the Messiah. That's what's going on in chapter 2. That's the sermon that Peter is laying out before them. Something happened to them that's necessary for Christian conversion that has become very, very unpopular in our own generation. The first step of their conversion is a very deep and personal experience with their own sin. What is said in these pages cuts them to the heart. There isn't a superficial knowledge or understanding or acknowledgement of God here in these passages. It is not a confession, a general confession of, well, none of us are perfect. That's not what's happening here. There's something way deeper going on here than that. They got cut to the heart. The phrase means that they were pierced. Pierced, literally, pierced in their emotions, pierced in their conscience, pierced in their will. They were cut to the heart. What we see in this passage is what happens in every conversion. There is a spirit-led, spirit-initiated disturbance in the soul of every non-Christian that comes to Christ. Many of us have those experiences. We know exactly what we're talking about. All of us, at one level or another, were disinterested in Christ. And yet, by the Spirit's nudging, pressing, continual work in our hearts, we begin to be more concerned than we were before about the nature of our own hearts, about our own status before God, about the fact that we are called by Scripture enemies of Christ. Those truths begin to press on our hearts just like they do on these men. It is a very essential truth that when God seeks to reveal to us the love that He has for us in Christ, the Spirit brings constant agitation of the soul to get our attention and to bring us to a place of listening. Altar calls that ask people to come forward so they can make a resolution to serve God more faithfully are not found here. What we find here is the truth of their personal sin and offense to God, and it leaves them begging for a solution that can only be found in Christ. That's chapter 2 of Acts. In order to show that His love is desirable to us, He reveals the ugliness of our own souls. He reveals the fact that we are offensive to God when we are outside of Christ. This is the day of Joel's hope being fulfilled. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the question that is immediately implied after Peter makes that statement is this: who is the Lord that we must call on to be saved? Now follow this in your Bibles. Verse 22 tells us that they had failed to see the miracles of Jesus as a sign of His being sent by God. It didn't attract their hearts. It didn't attract their conscience. Secondly, they didn't just reject the signs, they rejected Him. They cast their vote against Him to be put to death by lawless men. And again, this is to one time or another, at one level or another, this is an illustration of every one of us before we were in Christ. Disinterested. Not moved at all. Heard the story of Jesus? Totally disinterested. Didn't care. Wasn't excited. Didn't move me. Didn't interest me. That's what these people were just 40 days ago. Third thing we see here, and Peter pressing this. First, they failed to see the miracles. Secondly, they rejected Christ. But here's the other. In rejecting Christ, they opposed God. I want you to see this. In rejecting Christ, they opposed God. They didn't know it, but they're learning it now. They find themselves in the very worst of situations. As devout Jewish men, they were waiting for God to fulfill the promise to bring a Savior into the world. They were devout men. They were looking to the promises. They were looking and waiting for God to bring the Christ. They were looking and waiting for God to bring the Deliverer. They were looking and waiting for the One who was to come. And when God sent the Redeemer, they did not embrace Him. They crucified Him. This is an astounding reality to these men. 40 days ago, they were acting in a clear conscience. They were sincerely serving God. They cast this crazy lunatic, this heretic out. They stood up with the rest. They stood up with the crowd. They said, let him go. Get him out of here. And they were sincere in their conscience. And they seek to show us just how possible it is for people to be sincere and sincerely wrong. You see, throughout history, God has been preparing this Savior for the world. The first promise in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, points to this person, Jesus Christ. The entire Bible centers on the fulfillment of that promise. It continues to unfold that promise for us all through history. And God has been overseeing that promise, making sure that every step is going to be fulfilled. And He's brought Christ into the world. Jesus is the one that God has planned to send into the world from the very beginning in order to save it. Jesus is the child that we've anticipated from Genesis chapter 3. He is the child that has in mind in God's first promise that He makes in the garden. That's Him. He's the one that's going to come. He's the one that's going to reverse the effects of the fall and begin to bring restoration to a fallen world. That's Him. Jesus is the subject of the entire prophetic record. Again and again, we're looking for a child, and we see mention of a child and a prophet and a priest and a king, because God was preparing the world for a Savior, for a deliverer, and for a rescuer. He is the focus of Isaiah 53, the great word of the prophet Isaiah, of the coming Savior and Messiah and rescuer, the lamb that was to be led to the slaughter. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. The one who was crushed for our iniquities. He's the one that was spoken of. He's the one that it says of Him, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. That's Him. Verse 23 says, "They, Jesus of Nazareth, went to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him." God had prepared a substitute for all of us. And that substitute had to die the death that you and I deserve. And God saw to it every step of the way that that substitute would come into the world. And that substitute would live a perfect life. And that perfect life would be representative of yours. And His death would pay the price of our sin. He made sure that it happened. And it happened because He's faithful. We stand back in times and we say, praise be to God for His faithfulness. He brought us a Savior. God sent His Son to live a perfect life in our place, not to die for us, but to die as us. That was the plan of God. The definite plan, the foreknowledge of God. He planned it out step by step. And He saw to it that His plan was effective. And suddenly, as they're listening, they realize something they did not know, could not have conceived of. With the entire weight of public opinion behind them, how could they be led to make such a stupid mistake as they have just made? And the Spirit is opening their eyes and our hearts and pressing the truth down upon them. God was faithful to bring the Savior, and they're the ones who killed Him. These are devout men. Jewish men. They've been looking for a Savior, and they killed Him. God is absolutely sovereign over every molecule in the universe. He directs everyone. Every inch of ground in all of the universe, every inch of matter, God rules and directs and orchestrates. And yet, human beings are still morally responsible for every act, every thought, every action. Man is free to do as they please. But the fall has left us with a significant problem. We always please to do that which brings glory and honor to ourselves. We are in every way enslaved to our own desires. And the bad news about the fall is that we're always doing the thing that we want most. Always. We never act in any other way. We're always seeking after the thing that we desire most. Even in our sin, in that moment in time when we reject God and the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ in order to do what we want, we are still doing the thing that we want to do most. And this text tells us that this was carried out according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet they put him to death. What a moment in time when they realized their participation in the great act of redemption. They killed the Christ. These are devout men. They are God-honoring, God-fearing men. Men who care what God thinks, but they find themselves having opposed God. And what a wretched moment in their souls. Indeed, they did act in good conscience, but they were still very wrong. And they've put themselves in a place they do not want to be. Now, here's what I want you to see. These men embrace these truths very quickly. I know people. I work with people a long time. And I know even when we're caught, even when we're children, but adults, it's not a whole lot better. When you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar, you are still looking for some way out. Peter's pressing the reality of their participation in killing the Christ. And they're not acting like that. Men are so easily moved to a place of defensiveness and dismissiveness. Oh, don't make a big deal out of anything. But they are not. Here, the Spirit is working in their hearts right now. They've heard some people say, he's risen. They've heard some people say, we saw him ascend to the right hand. And they're believing it. Look, it would have been easy for me to say, I think you're full of it. That's not what they said. They were gripped in their hearts. This is how the Spirit works. He's pressing truth into their hearts in a place where information already existed, but it wasn't truth to them. They've already seen Jesus. They saw his miracles. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders. They even stood in amazement. It's not new information at all. It's very old information, but the Spirit is pressing it down, and he's changing the way that they interpreted that information. Do you see him at work here? That's how the Spirit works. He's pressing them like in a vice. Peter uses Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he shows two prophecies. Peter simply shows that David predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand. Jesus did it. He's both Lord and Christ. And you, sirs, are in a bad way. And it grips their hearts. The horrific verdict is seen in Psalm 110. And they're listening. And Peter says God has promised Jesus that Jesus would rule the world with him until God puts an end to all of his enemies. And these men understood immediately that they are enemies of God. That's the sermon of the day of Pentecost. And it is not that complicated. It's not that brilliant. It's not that clever. It didn't have to be. Because it depended on the Holy Spirit to open hearts to see, eyes to see, and hearts to feel the weightiness of the truth. That is our first picture of gospel preaching in the Bible. And we would really make fools of ourselves if we didn't pay attention. The risen Lord has now dispatched his Spirit upon the earth. And this holy fear has filled the hearts of these men. And the distance they have traveled in one sermon is absolutely miraculous. And they cry out, brothers, what must we do? Their conscience was pierced. And this cutting of the heart that they speak of in verse 37 is nothing less than the desperate heart cry of a people who see no way out. They are guilty. They have participated in the most heinous of crimes in the history of man. They know their guilt is real. They have seen it for what it is, and they cannot see any way out. And so they come begging them, brothers, please have mercy. Please have sympathy. Brothers, please tell us, what should we do? In one moment, when the Spirit opens their eyes and their hearts, they see very specifically they are sinners. They don't make excuses. They don't blame anyone else. They appeal for mercy. Peter, tell us what to do. Because their eyes have been opened to the presence of God, and the awe of God, and the wonder of God, and the dreadful holiness of God is filling their hearts and minds. This is how the Spirit works. What must we do? Friends, I have been setting before you my opinion that what we're seeing in the book of Acts is largely what we would regard to as revival. Though we are seeing a widespread effect of this revival of the Spirit in the book of Acts, we are still seeing what the Spirit continues to be doing. That's why He came. He came to open eyes, came to open hearts. He came to press the truth down. He came to take the word that's being preached and to open up hearts so that they would receive it. You see, the plan of God to globally reach the world in the day of Pentecost was not just to fill people with languages, but the Spirit was going to go before them and open up hearts so they'd hear. It's a precursor to what we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 16. We're there where it said of Lydia that she couldn't even pay attention to the words that were preached by Paul unless the Spirit allowed her to do it. That's what we're seeing here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of last century, said of revival, he said this, "A revival is not the church deciding to do something and then doing it. It is, rather, something that happens to the church. It is a time when Christians and non-Christians are suddenly made aware of the presence and majesty and the awe of God." We live in the craziest time in history, in America. No one's ever lived in a time when America was so screwed up as we do right now. And the hope for America is that God would visit us again with His presence and majesty and awe. I am not at all concerned that the world has gone mad. But I am deeply concerned that the church wants to be like it. Friends, what we need is we need something like this. We need something of this dramatic intrusion into our lives from outside of us to us. Like the day of Acts and the day of Pentecost, you say, well, what did they do to get that kind of response? They didn't do anything. It was God's sovereign plan to visit them on that day and to change everything. Oh, but that doesn't mean for a second that God won't listen to His people pray. It doesn't mean for a second that this isn't what God desires to do among His church. His church is so concerned with raising big money and lots of people and lots of kingdoms and names and lights of preachers and pastors who ought to be preaching. Instead, they're writing and traveling, doing seminars and showing off buses and all the rest. What have we come to? The church is a mess because God's presence isn't the central desire of the hearts of His people. There's not a sense of awe that we long for. I'm afraid we've been too satisfied with coming to church. Too satisfied with just getting in the Word. 20 years of pastoral ministry, I'm just trying to get people to get in the Word. Just get in it. You'll see, there's God there. Christ is there. You'll get excited about things if you get in it. For 20 years, I've been begging and pleading. Let's get in the Word. We are so satisfied with living apart from the presence of God. And yet, this is the day of Pentecost. This is what God's plan is. The presence of God. The awe of God filling the hearts of people. Because He's not just in the world trying to make a fuss. He's in the world making a people for Himself. And He is, in every way, making those people Himself. That's what we're seeing. It's awesome to see. When God acts decisively in history, familiar subjects and spiritual topics become new realities. People who are raised in church their whole life and know every answer to every Bible study they've ever taken and know all the VBS stuff and all the rest. It doesn't mean anything. And all of a sudden, it means everything. How do you explain that? There's not a parenting class for that. This is not family discipleship for that. That's a work of God's Spirit that we ought to be praying for our kids. We ought to be praying for ourselves. We ought to be praying for each other. Sight and hearing is given to them. And what they dismissed becomes the very center of their affections. That's Acts 2. That's the day of Pentecost. Yeah, they're speaking in other languages, but don't miss the whole point. They see the truth and they feel its power. I'm going to have to rush to conclude here. Listen, here's what happens in revival. The reality of the glory and the holiness of God begins to fill the souls of human beings. Those are the experiences of Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we studied this morning, and Saul of Tarsus, and these devout Jewish men, and all of us that are here. That's what happens in real revival. There is awe, there is reverence for God, there is a holy fear that fills the heart of man. That's the first step of revival. There's something about what you think you know about God that becomes something so centered to everything that you know about life. A holy fear. Secondly, it leads to a deep and terrible sense of personal sin. It leads to an awful personal experience with guilt. In historic revivals, people have spent days in utter misery of the soul as God's Spirit begins to convince them that what's in their heart is vile, it's unclean, it's unworthy, and they are lost in utter helplessness. And so conscious are so many of those that have gone through historic revivals in history, they cannot even lift up their heads because of a sense of unworthiness. That is so far removed from put your name on a card and you'll be in heaven. When revival comes, sin is no longer thought of as a general problem that we all experience. They begin to see themselves as guilty before God. It is personal and it is deeply penetrating and it makes a difference in their life. And then they are thrown on their faces before God and cry out to Him alone for mercy. And sometimes in historic revivals, as you read about them, they're held in that position for days and weeks. Until they're given a clear and abiding view of gospel liberation, and then they're shot through with such joy, their lives are never the same. In historic revivals, as we've said before, as in the instance before us, it's not brand new information that sets their hearts free. It was old information that suddenly is empowered by the Spirit of God. 3,000 souls were brought to repentance on one day. Not because of a sermon. It was 24 verses long. It was not because the sermon was so powerfully preached. It was because the word that was preached was made powerful by the Spirit. They asked the right question. What must we do? Now, church, let me ask you. When was the last time you seriously pondered the miracle of Christian conversion? The miracle of it. And when you really take what the Scripture says about us seriously, here's what you find. You'll find in the New Testament that outside of Christ, you are blind to the reality of your own hearts. You can't see. You can't see the great need you have in your soul. You believe, apart from the work of the Spirit, you believe that it's just normal. You compare yourself to others and you always see yourself in a better light. That's the fall, working itself out in the hearts of men. The Bible would also say that you are naturally deaf to the Word of God. You can't hear it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You are unresponsive to God. You are unable to respond. He tells you what to do. He tells you what to believe. He tells you. He speaks to you. He proclaims to you the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't get in the ear. You're unresponsive. And I think one of the scariest verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, tells us that you are not just blinded. You are demonically blinded. You cannot out-arm wrestle the devil. You don't have a chance against a demon. Not one chance. And if your blindness to the Word of God and the truth of Christ comes from demonic activity, I'm telling you it's going to take more than the right answer to the right question to make that change. It's going to take something more than a nice, eloquent message. It's going to take something more than someone who happens to be able to answer the questions that you think you have. It's going to take a powerful work of God's Spirit. And I ask you, how long has it been since you truly contemplated the miracle of your conversion? That God came into that darkness and the light of the gospel exposed, and you saw yourself and you saw Christ. In seeing yourself, you were totally turned off. And in seeing Christ, you finally had hope for your soul. Powerful working of the Spirit is the only reason any of us are Christians. Because every Christian, by definition, is an illustration of Christ's powerful working in the soul. What shall we do? Here's the answer that we can't get to today. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is a radical and sudden change of heart that we have seen here. It didn't happen because Peter was eloquent. It didn't happen because Peter was relevant. It didn't happen because he had all the right answers. No. It happened because God struck the conscience of guilty men and left them seeing and hearing and appealing for mercy that only Christ could provide. That's why it happened. So I want to ask you as we close these questions. And I want you to think about them. Have you lost hope of the Spirit's working in the lives of your friends and your children? I mean, this is what the Spirit does. And if the Spirit doesn't do this, there are no Christians. But have you lost hope? Have you lost hope that the defensive mechanisms that they've built in their life are too thick? That the gospel can't penetrate them? Can't touch them? Have we lost hope when we cry out to God for grace for our friends and for our family? But have we lost hope that God would just intervene miraculously like today, like this afternoon? Come alive. Because if you've lost hope that God can do that, if you've lost hope that God does do that, if you've lost hope that God has to do that, you have a twisted view of what it means to be a Christian. Or you have a very small view of the heart of God that He doesn't want to. Neither of those things are true. Have you lost hope of the Spirit's working miraculously, instantly, in the lives of the people you love that are outside of Christ? Have you lost hope? Second question, have you lost interest in repentance and a tender, sensitive heart towards God? Have you lost interest in a life of repentance and the gaining of a sensitive heart? Have you lost your taste for the presence of God and the awe of God? Have you lost your desire to live in a holy fear of God who loves us, who sent His Son into the world in order to prove that to us and solidify by all rights claims to your life? Have you lost interest? And here's the big one. Have you lost hope in prayer? Do you pray for our services? Do you pray for our Sunday school? Do you pray for the Word of God to go forth with power? Do you pray that God will do what Pastor Chris can never do, what Pastor Matt can never do? Do you pray that He will do what we so desperately need, but is completely incapable of doing? Do you pray for the Word? Do you pray for the Word in your own life? Do you say, God, when you come into the church, do you say, God, whatever it is that you have for me, do it in me. Radically change me, alter my course, change my way, change my desire, change the stuff that's causing friction with other people. It's in me. It's my responses Sometimes it's my, sometimes I'm on the offense. Sometimes I'm on the defense. But I'm always right in the middle of every conflict of my life. God, change me. What do our prayers sound like? Oh God, I think of so-and-so. Oh God, I remember so-and-so. Or God, change our hearts. God, give us hope. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It is a supernatural religion in which in every single case of every single Christian, God has taken a rock-hard heart and He has literally pried it open so that the light of the gospel can heal and bring life. Without it, all the proclaiming in the world amounts to nothing. All the preaching in the world, apart from the power of God's Spirit, amounts to nothing. All of your faithful giving is spent for nothing if God is not changing the hearts of men. All of your volunteer time, working together to be a light on a hill, is for nothing if the Spirit doesn't open people's hearts and change them. We can't just rush through Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2 tells us what it means to be a church. It tells us what it means to be preachers. It tells us where our hope is, and it is not in us. I have to bring you to the table. I've been a few minutes over. If you'll stand with me, let's pray. Father, with reverence and awe, God, we come to your table. And Father, we do so as people who are desperately in need of your work of grace. Father, this morning I prayed, and I've prayed for these people, and I prayed for myself, that God, you would visit our hearts with a special grace, that by your Spirit you would cause our hearts to see in these elements the truth of the gospel afresh. Father, I pray that we come to this table as incomplete people. Even among the redeemed, we are incomplete in our redemption. But everything that we are and everything that we hope to be is because of the gospel. And that's why we come. And so, Father, I pray this morning upon this congregation that, Father, you visit us with a sensitivity of our souls, that we would sense again the delight of your presence and the awe of Almighty God, and that it would begin to filter through this place as the culture begins to look like you. Father, I pray that you do, and I pray you open our eyes to these elements and help us to see gospel in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're going to do something different for the sake of time. I'm going to ask the leaders if you'll come and let's serve the people now. The musicians, if you'll come, prepare the offertory, the communion song for us, that would be great. And we will come to this table together. This table speaks to us of the gospel. The gospel speaks to us about our desperate place and the glorious solution that's found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, we invite you to come and take the elements. Go back to your chairs. We'll take them together as a people. So will you come?